We do have a children's church program this morning if you want to use that for ages 2 to 5 years old downstairs. And so we can dismiss those kids to go now and sign them in and sign them out as we do keep them safe. And there's a couple nurseries. We have a nursery just outside here if you're a nursing mom. There's one just outside the doors here by the coffee machine. And there's another nursery, a little more active kids, just at the bottom of the stairs as well for below that under 2 years old age. These must have shrunk here. I feel very tall. I'm going to read the scripture this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 17 to 37. And just before we read, I just want to pray. So if you'll bow with me. Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, Lord, we go back into a time, a difficult path for you to walk, Jesus. And so as we do, we ask that you would take us back there as well, that you would open up our eyes, open up our senses, that we may hear and feel these words, that they will go deep within us, deep understanding. And Lord, that we will be changed just even at the very reading of your word. So Lord, we give you thanks and we ask now that you open this to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read this. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief of the priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather put on there that this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered him, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots, for to see who it shall go to." This was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might not be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
I want to welcome you this morning to our Good Friday service. If you have been walking with us on this event, we started on Good Friday, on Palm Sunday, focusing on a donkey, and it had historical and prophetic and symbolic meanings. This morning is Good Friday. It is a day that traditionally we end, and it would have been ending with confusion and misunderstanding and grief and despair for the disciples. And then on Sunday, we again come for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and remember what not only that our Lord died for us, but that he rose for us. Before we look at the word this morning, I want to just take a moment and pray for you. Would you bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we look at this amazing truth, I would ask that you would anoint my lips and anoint our hearts so that we may know more fully and more deeply, that we would appreciate and feel and understand more profoundly, that we would be touched not only in our mind but into our heart and into our spirit. I would ask that as we do that, that you would just help us to focus and to hear about the incredible sacrifice that you've made for us. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Came across a story the other day of a man who had his own business. He had bought a restaurant and developed it, and it became a quite a high-end restaurant. And he had the best chefs and people from all over would come to his restaurant and eat. Now he was a deeply devout Christian, and so as his success and as his wealth developed, he was moved by the Lord to start to give to ministries and missions, and he gave significant amount of finances out beyond himself and to all kinds of places of need. And when people would ask him, "Why are you giving so much?" he would always respond with these words. He would say, "Because I always remember the sacrifice. I always remember the sacrifice." And one day he had a friend who kind of challenged him on it. He says, "How do you do that? How do you keep that phrase in your head? How do you, with the busyness of your world and the decisions you're having to make and the things that are thrown at you all the time, how do you keep that in the forefront?" This man smiled and he says, let me show you. And he walked over to the till in his restaurant where people had paid and left and all of that, and the restaurant was closing down, and he says, "Come look," and he pushed the button and the till drawers opened. And he said, "This is how I remember." And he reached into the till and pulled out this big old nail. It had been handmade, you could tell. It was kind of like a railroad nail, and it was square and it was blunt and it was rough and it was black, and he says, "I keep this in my till every day, and as I'm serving customers and I look in and I see it and I remember his sacrifice." This morning I want to help you today to reflect and remember his sacrifice. Now, I got to tell you, and James can kind of confirm for me, sometimes the hardest sermons to preach are the sermons where you know the story before you get through the door. You've heard the story before. You've listened to the story before. We've celebrated Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, years and years, and you've heard the story. And so I want to approach this a little bit differently than normally we would talk about it, because there's times that we've gone through the evidence that of his death, the evidences of his resurrection. We've looked at that approach. We've looked at the historical events surrounding it and the meanings behind it. But I want to take you to a different place. I want to introduce you to a lamb. I was praying and I was starting to work through this topic, and as I started to pray and prepare, a phrase came to my mind, and I want to read you the phrase, because it's not found in the crucifixion story, but it's all about the crucifixion. It's actually found at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Listen to me as I read just a short passage in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 29 and following. Just listen. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I'm talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he exists long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I had been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know that he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one to whom you see the Spirit descending and rest is the one who you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." The following day, John again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." Then John's two disciples who heard this followed Jesus. Now, I don't know if you heard the phrase. It's repeated twice. John is out by the Jordan River, and he has been baptizing, and he's been gathering disciples around them. We know two of the disciples were an individual named Andrew. Later, he would gather his brother Simon Peter to follow. And another one was John, and he would bring his brother James. But they were committed to following John's baptism of repentance. And then suddenly, on this given day, John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Look." And it's an interesting phrase. It says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I don't know about you, but this is the beginning of his ministry. This is the first public statement John has said about Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. And he adds this phrase, "who will take away the sin of the world." Now, that kind of struck me as amazing. It's like, how did John know that? And why did he refer to him as the Lamb of God? And then later on, the next day, Jesus is just walking past. I don't know what Jesus was doing. It was the very beginning of his ministry. He had been baptized. He seemed to be hanging around that area where John was baptizing. And he walked past again. And the Bible said John stopped again. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God." And Andrew and John said, "We got to find out who this guy is." And so they leave John the Baptist and meet with Jesus and said, "Where are you living?" And Jesus says, "Come and I'll show you." They were so profoundly impacted by him that literally they stopped following John with John's blessing and they started following Jesus. And then they gathered their brothers, Simon Peter and James, and to be disciples as well. But the phrase that drew them is this phrase, Lamb of God. Now, I'm a kind of guy that says, okay, so if they're standing here, here's two Jewish young men from Galilee. They have been brought up in the faith. They have gone to synagogue. They have been heard the word. And what would this phrase mean to them? What would it mean? Like for us and our culture to say the Lamb of God, it's like, oh, I don't quite know what that means. but it meant something significant to them. And this morning, what I want to do is show you the history behind that phrase and the story behind that phrase a little bit. And then I want to take you into the crucifixion to recognize that he is your Lamb of God. So first of all, let me walk you through a bit of the history. So I got my concordance out and I started looking up and I started saying, so when is the first sheep or when is the first lamb mentioned in Scripture? Well, I actually didn't have to have turned many pages because in Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And if you remember the Bible, this story, they had come and were to be giving a sacrifice to God to cover their sins. God had been very, very clear, and Abel had been obedient. He had brought a lamb to be sacrificed. Cain didn't want to do that. He wasn't into cattle and into livestock. He was into vegetables and fruits and all of that. And he brought that, and God rejected that but accepted. Now, what's interesting about this passage is for the first time in Scripture, you hear two words. The first is sin. The second is sheep. It's the first time sheep are ever mentioned, although we know they are around. It's the first time sin is mentioned, although we know it had occurred through Adam and Eve. But to cover the sin was required a sheep of sacrifice. And so that message would have gone down all the way, generations, all the way to John and James and Peter and Andrew. The second passage I started looking up is found with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, you remember the story that God has asked Abraham to do what seems impossible. He had been waiting so long for a child, and finally Isaac was born. And so he was raising his son. Him and his wife were in their glory. Just every step, everything that little Isaac did, it was like, oh, he's so cute. He's such a blessing. And praise God, he's finally answered it. And then God pulls Abraham aside one day and says, now I want you to take him, and I want you to take him up to the Mount Moriah, which is by Jerusalem, and I want you to sacrifice him. Now for us, it's like aghast. It's like, really? What? God wanted to do what? And yet out of faith and obedience, the Bible says Abraham took him. Later on, the writer of Hebrews would suggest that he believed that even if Isaac died, he would be risen back to dead because God would not break his promise. But he climbs, he goes off and he has a servant with some wood and his son Isaac is going on. And there's an interesting question that appears. It's a question and an answer. Isaac, this smart little boy, who may have been a young adult by then, we don't know. But this son of his looks at dad and says, Dad, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And Abraham looks at him and says, don't worry, God himself will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb. Now, that question will also echo through the generations. Because the Bible says that the only thing that can pay the price for our sins is one who is perfect, one who is without sin. And we look at ourselves and we see ourselves and it's like, huh, I got sin. I can't pay the price and live. And so the question is, Lord, who's the lamb? And the answer is God will provide that lamb. So Cain and Abraham, as you continue on, you follow into Moses' time. And if you remember, Moses was coming into Egypt to help the people be set free from the Egyptian captivity. And you remember the plagues are coming through and Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder. And so finally God decides he's going to do something that would break the spirit of all of Egypt, not only Pharaoh. And he would put the firstborns to death. And this is an interesting plague, because this plague would have the angel of death come over all of Egypt. And if you were Jewish and didn't obey God, it would hit your home as well. So this is what God said. He said, I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice it, and I want you to collect its blood, and I want you to put the blood over the doorposts, and then I want you and your family to go into that house. And he set out a celebration with unleavened bread and all of that, that would become a Passover meal for the generations to follow. And that night, when the angel of death came over all of Egypt, those who had the blood over their doorposts, the angel passed by. But here's the picture that comes to this. It's that there's a shedding of blood, that one again must take the place of another for this to happen. And Christ has come to shed his blood for us. Again, a theme that would move down the generations. But the story isn't over. Because as you move to Mount Sinai with Moses, they would set up the tabernacle, and they would set up the first church, if we can use that expression, and the first type of worship, and it would include sacrifice for the covering of our sins. And so once a year, you as a family would gather together, and if you didn't have your own sheep, you would purchase a lamb. And it'd have to be perfect and spotless and without blemish. The Jewish people would tell us that they would gather this lamb into the house, and they would treat it like a pet, especially for the last 4 days before the sacrifice. And it would live with them and be with them and dwell with them. And then the father would gather it up, and the mother and the children and grandparents or whoever would come, and they would walk over to where the tabernacle was, and a priest would be waiting for them. And he would take the lamb, and he would cut its throat, and he'd gather the blood, and a portion of the lamb would be cut out for the altar, and another portion would be given to the family, and they would roast it and eat it at that place, and the blood would be spattered over the altar, and the smoke would go up to heaven. Now, here's what's interesting about this sacrifice. It lasted 1 year. Its blood would of the lamb would cover the sins of that family for 1 year, and that barrier between them and God, that sin that was would be covered, and they would have this relationship with God for an entire year. But at the end of that year, they would have to do it again. And the next year they'd have to do it again. And the next year they'd have to do it again. And can you imagine being part of that family? Lord, isn't there a sacrifice that could take place that would cover our sins once and for all, so that we don't have to come back with a lamb again and again and again? And you can see this desire growing in them. Jump forward into the time of prophets. And let me introduce you to one of the major prophets, a man named Isaiah. Really fascinating man and his story. And I was reading this week because it mentions again a lamb. But a lot of us read this passage and don't read the first verse. So let me read it to you, and I'm reading of the New Living, but let me hear it. So chapter 53, verse 6 says this: all of us, you and me, all of us, are like sheep that have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. Now, Isaiah is writing at least 500 years, maybe almost 600 years before Jesus was born. And he says, we've all sinned. We've all gone off God's path. And then he says this: yet the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. On who? The Lamb of God. And then listen to this verse. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. You read the story of Christ's crucifixion. It was silent. In fact, the religious leaders were infuriated by it. It wouldn't answer, like a sheep to the slaughter. And so I'm walking through this passage again and again, and I'm seeing that we are all born in sin, and the covering that covers our sin is the blood of a perfect sheep. But as you go through the stories of Scripture, you'll find again and again that not only is this sheep perfect, it is one that God is to provide. And as we go on in the story, we'll see that it will move the Passover from, he will pass over us, otherwise the judgment that comes on all who sin will be saved because of this lamb. And then we go deeper, and it's like we need a sacrifice that will wash away our sins instead of cover our sins, that will separate, that wash away and never have to come to a sacrifice again. One sacrifice for all. And then Isaiah prophesies this lamb is coming, chosen by God, sent by God, prepared by God. As you move into the New Testament, not only will you see John, the disciple, using this phrase in his gospel, you'll see Paul picks it up, and you'll see Peter picks it up. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says these words, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so he takes the Old Testament picture, and he places it together with Jesus. Peter says this, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And so if I was a Jewish young man like John or Andrew, I would understand this background. I'd understand this truth. But as I move into the New Testament, John holds this lamb up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, Jesus." And Paul says, "He is our Passover lamb. He will take judgment away from us so that God will no longer condemn us, though hell will no longer be a place, the heaven will be the promise." And Peter said, "It's his blood, his precious blood of Christ. And only he can shed it because he is without sin. He is without blemish or defect." And so I want to take you on a journey this morning. Because so many of us, this is a day that we think about in our head but not experience in our heart. It has to be personal. It has to be applied. It has to be real for you, not just a truth for us. So I'm going to walk you through 5 steps of the cross. And I've kind of put them together, and I've got pictures, and I'm going to introduce you to one, and then I'm going to pause and give you a time to say, "This was me." And I'm going to show you a second picture, and I'm going to pause, and you can say, "This was me." You don't need to use words, just in your heart, say, "This was the Lamb of God who took away my sin." So let me take you to the pictures. The first picture is Christ carrying that to the cross, to the Golgotha that James read about. The cross is heavy and hard. Eventually, he can't carry it because he's been beaten and wounded and whipped and mocked. And so another man is given the cross to take to the last distance. But I looked at the cross, and I thought, there is no guilt in him. Pilate even says that. I find nothing wrong with this man. There's no sin in him. In fact, Pilate's wife said, "Don't do this. He's without guilt. He's without sin." But as I look at this, is without sin. But he did this. Took my sin on himself. Did this for me. He went to the cross for me. Take a moment and take that in. And then he came to the cross and they laid it out and they laid him upon it and they pounded the nails into his hands, into his feet. But a sign that for some was ridicule and others was reality of King of the Jews over top. And they nailed him to the cross. And as I was praying and I was thinking, he's gone to my cross in my place. I should be there. I should pay for my sins. But he said, no. I will take your sins upon me so that you can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with the Father. And then they lifted the cross, pushed it into a hole, and he hung there. He hung there for me. His blood was poured out so that I could live. He hung on my cross and took my sins upon himself. Your sins on your cross. And then, when the time was right, he literally gave up the spirit. He gave up his life. His last words were, "It is finished." It was interesting. I came across a story of the Passover, and I'm told that some Jewish rabbis, when they lead the Passover celebration at the end, they close it with the words, "It is finished." Jesus closed with the words, "It is finished. I've paid the price. It's done." Satan may knock at your door and say, "You're still a sinner." And the answer is no, it's finished. It's done. Satan may say, but how do you know it's gone? Because Jesus took my sins and I asked him to wash it away. It's done. It's finished. He was taken down from the cross and he was placed in a tomb. Can you imagine being the disciples on that day? Mary, John is holding her. Other women around them that are friends and followers. Other disciples, Peter, others who've snuck up and are hiding in the crowd. I can't believe it. They don't understand it. It's beyond them. It was days ago. He was marching into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was proclaiming himself king. He was going to release us and free us. I don't understand this. Did Lot walk with him through the dust of Galilee, sailed over the lake of Galilee for 3 years. They had watched him do incredible miracles. They had watched him do incredible healings. He had taken a little bit of bread and he'd fed thousands. He had taken leprosy and he had washed them and cleansed them. And their skin was whiter than snow. He'd even raised Lazarus from the dead. But they wrapped his body and they placed it in a tomb, not his tomb. They took the little rock away and this big rock rolled into the front of the door, sealed it. To make it even more embarrassing, a Roman or maybe a Jewish soldier, we don't know, walked up and he put a seal of clay with a rope running through it to the rock and then to the wall and let it dry. And everybody knew what that seal meant, that no one breaks that seal. Or Rome and the armies of Rome will come after you. It was like the last mock of, he's done, he's finished, we won. And he'd walk away as a disciple, or as Mary, his mother, I don't understand. Resurrection is coming. And so we have this picture that was portrayed throughout the Old Testament, starting with Cain and Abel, going through Abraham and Moses and the tabernacle and the prophets, and then the reality of it lived out in Jesus. John isn't finished. He began his gospel message with, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb." But if you know this, the Gospel of John also has a parallel. John didn't just write that gospel, he wrote the book of Revelation. And as you enter the book of Revelation, you'll find something really fascinating. He names Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he also names him as the Lamb who was slain. Let me give you one passage. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the glories of heaven with all of the angels and seraphim and all of the glories and wonders and the awe of heaven. And then it says this in Revelation chapter 5. John says these words, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Of course it had been slain. "Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' For this Lamb will not stay dead. This Lamb will rule. But there will come a day, whether the Lord takes you home because of death or we go home because he returns and gathers his church to him, we will come and we will see him. And when we see him, the scriptures are very clear that there will be marks in his hands and on his feet and in his side. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb of God who came to take your sin away. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is just a profound truth that we need to recognize in our lives. That Calvary, the cross, his death, had a purpose. That he was coming as our substitute. He was coming in our place. He was coming to take our sin upon him so that we may receive forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. Let us not today forget that great gift and the great cost behind it. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.